Well, good morning. It's good to see you and be together. I know that everyone's probably a little bit sleep deprived, and I'm grateful to be here with you and looking forward to our time in God's Word together. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19, seeking to answer the question: how do we suffer well as Christians? How do we suffer well as Christians? One of the things that we have seen throughout this study in 1 Peter is that Peter, following the instruction of his and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knew that Christians would go through difficult times, trials. Could be trials related to just the brokenness of living in this world, or could be trials and persecutions related to bearing the name of Christ. And so he's writing to encourage us, to strengthen us. And in many ways, what we're going to find in this morning's passage, there's a lot of material that we've seen throughout our study of 1 Peter. So there's a lot of repetition here. So Peter's a very good teacher in using repetition to drive home his message to his audience and to us as well. And so if some of this sounds familiar, it's just how the book of 1 Peter sounds. So I would invite you to stand with me as we read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, regarding this idea of how to suffer well as a Christian. This is God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing upon this time. You may be seated. Father, we love you. We thank you. Lord, even when we encounter, Lord, a message about suffering and trials and difficulties in your word, we know that these things have been recorded. They've been written, Lord, for our instruction, to build up our faith. Lord, these are your words communicated through human authors. But it is you that is speaking this morning to us. And so, Lord, I ask that you would grant me to speak truth and guard me from error, and that you would build up your people. You would glorify yourself. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not yet know Christ, Lord, as we consider what it means to suffer for Christ and consider what Christ has done for us in his suffering, Lord, that you would be pleased to open their hearts. Lord, do what only you can do in this time. We ask this in Christ's holy name, the name that is our hope. Amen. Well, given that we've seen a lot of these themes throughout our study of 1 Peter, I don't want to overcomplicate things this morning. The idea is Peter is speaking to this church, and he is repeating themes, and he's driving home now through exhortation how it is that we do this thing called suffering as a Christian. And so I want us to begin by looking at verses 12 through 13. If you're taking notes, it should be a point on the screen as well, where we are called, we are exhorted in our suffering to rejoice in hope. If you want to kind of follow along, you can just keep your Bibles open, because we're going to seek to work through each section of this passage together. Peter begins by saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." Some suggest that the only reason that Peter uses the word beloved here is because it's rhetoric, it's a transition. It's kind of similar to what he did in chapter 2, verse 11. I think, however, though, it's more than just a transition. I think that there's theological significance here. Maybe you are not like me, but oftentimes when I encounter difficulty, my heart begins to wonder, am I really loved by God? Does he love me in this difficulty? If he loved me, why would he allow these things to happen in my life or in my family's life? I think that while he's certainly trying to signal that he's moving into the concluding section of the letter, I also think that there's just something very comforting to the suffering believer this morning to know that you are beloved by God in spite of how it may feel in your suffering circumstances right now. He doesn't ignore the fact that we're suffering. He does not ignore the fact that life is hard, that there's difficulty, even sometimes persecution for bearing the name of Christ, as we'll see in a few moments. But he wants to remind them, you still belong to God in Christ. He is still your Father. You are loved in this difficulty, not in spite of it. And so to frame and encourage us, he gives us two commands which really function together. Negatively, don't be surprised when the trial comes. And positively, if we're not supposed to be surprised, what are we supposed to do? Rejoice. This idea of not being surprised is to remind us that it is simply not strange as a Christian to go through suffering. It may be that there were some people in Peter's original audience, and probably in Paul's as well, as we see in the letter to the Thessalonians, that there was this expectation that because of what Christ has done, that they are now exempt from suffering. And so as the suffering comes, they've begun to say, well, that's not what I signed up for. I thought that I had received eternal life. This doesn't feel like life. This feels like death. And Paul would say, yes, you die daily. And so Peter, in his own way, is saying, don't be surprised. Now, Peter has learned this from Christ, has he not? What has Christ taught us? Take heart, in this world, you will have what? Trouble. But I have overcome the world. If you are in this world, you are going to have trouble. And it should not surprise us. So if surprise is not the response, what is the response? Rejoice. This is not like a filtered Instagram rejoicing. You know what I mean? Maybe you don't follow people like that. I probably follow too many people like that, where their life just does not look like they ever have any difficulty whatsoever. They're liars. I hope they're not your friends, but they're lying. This life is full of trouble and difficulty. And so it's not like a put on a happy face, which is a temptation, right? When we come in, it's to say, everything's going great. Sometimes things are not going well. But there is a rejoicing that is supposed to take place even in the midst of our suffering. And as Peter would say, it's because we are sharing in Christ's suffering. Now, to be clear, this is not suggesting that somehow we are contributing to the atoning work of Christ on our behalf, but rather that we are embracing the pattern of life that we found in Christ himself. The same road he walked, we are following in his footsteps. So how is it that we rejoice in present sufferings if there really is significant difficulty? I don't think that what Peter's getting at here is that you're supposed to really like the idea of suffering. I think what he's getting at is that while present difficulties may be true, there is a future hope that we rejoice in. Notice what he says. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. He's going to give us a purpose statement here. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There is something about what we possess in Christ right now that is a guarantee of what is coming when Christ's glory is revealed at his return, that gives us joy right now. I'm not young, but I'm relatively young. The first church that I pastored was Waller Baptist Church in Bossier City, Louisiana. I think that the only reason why they called me is because I was the only person that would come and be their pastor. There was about 70 people, and the average age was probably, I'm kidding you not, about 75. I was young, had three children at the time. We adopted our first daughter during that season. So here we are. We are the youngest people in the church by, I kid you not, like 45 years. So I would preach, and they loved expositional preaching, so it was a sweet time. I felt like I was preaching for my grandparents. But these were relatively conservative, traditional Baptists. So that means there wasn't a lot of excitement in the congregation on a given Sunday. And it wasn't just because their age. However, I won't forget when I preached through 1 John. And just like every other sermon, just going to work through the text. And we got to the portion in 1 John. See if I can pull it up real quickly here. I didn't do this in the first service, but I just love this passage so much. He writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So I'm working through this passage. And then when we get to verse 3, these dear saints start to lean in a little bit. Okay? And they say, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now." This is it. "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be made like him as he is, because we will see him as he is." That little conservative, senior adult, Baptist church, you would have thought that we were in a Pentecostal meeting. And it was because there was an excitement about what was coming that they lived with a growing reality of. I'll never forget one brother. And this just shows us how, for many of us, we don't tend to think in these categories. Maybe some of you do, but I knew I wasn't in my 20s. I remember one of these dear brothers. He was in his mid-80s. And it was pneumonia season. And he says, "You know, Pastor, one of the things that you don't know is that a broken hip for somebody my age is a death sentence." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "If I can no longer get up and walk around and I get pneumonia, I'm going to die." And I thought, he lives with this constant reality of one little trip in the sanctuary could be what leads to him ending up in hospice care. Now, I'm not sharing all that to be morbid, because they weren't morbid. They were looking with a holy expectation that they were able to rejoice in their suffering in the moment. Why? Because they knew something was coming. And they were closer to it than that young 20-year-old pastor that they had was. I think that what Peter is getting at here is rejoice in the hope, not because you like suffering. Rejoice because there's a glory that's going to be revealed that one day will make this present life of suffering pale in comparison. I think it was Paul David Tripp I was listening to this week talk about this passage, that there is something, it was either Paul David Tripp or MacArthur or Sproul, there was one of them. I just kind of was driving a lot and I can't remember who. So just know, if this is meaningful to you, it's not from me. Give credit where credit's due. But he highlighted the significance of how one day, in spite of how difficult things feel, the glory that is coming is so great that God will grant us some sense of consciousness of the suffering that we're enduring, so that when we enter into that glory, we will actually be able to look back at what we've gone through and say, that wasn't that bad. Now, here's the thing. Been through some bad things sometimes. How great must the glory be to be able to look back on the hard things you've gone through to say, it was worth it. That's what's going here. Rejoice in hope, not because you just like to suffer, but rejoice in hope and knowing that the suffering is temporary and that it's working together for your good. That's that idea of a fiery trial. We saw it mentioned in the first chapter in verses 6 and 7. And what God is doing in that is he is refining and he's bringing out the tested genuineness of our faith, which is more valuable than gold. So to suffer well as a Christian, one of the things we do is we rejoice in hope. We rejoice because we know that the trials will not last forever and that there is a glory that is coming. The second thing, though, we see, and again, I told you I don't want to complicate this. The first is rejoice in hope. The second is simply we glorify God in our sufferings. Glorify God. We find this in verses 14 through 16. Now, as you read the if, the beginning of 14, I do not think that what he's suggesting is that you may or may not have difficulty. I think that this is what we call a conditional of fact. It's not that he's expressing doubt whether or not Christians will go through difficulty. Rather, he's preparing believers to interpret the sufferings that they encounter, even the insults that they bear because of Christ's name, when they come, as being a part of God's plan for his people. Now, you think about Peter, you think about his own ministry and his own discipleship under the Lord Jesus. He heard this taught, did he not? Matthew 5, 10 through 12, where Jesus talks about, blessed are you when you were insulted or you were persecuted for my name's sake. Kingdom belongs to such people. So Christ even then was preparing his disciples, though Peter, he was not a fast learner. Sometimes maybe we're not. But he eventually learned, and I find it interesting that as we consider what's going on in this passage, it's written by a man that knows something about what it means to suffer and what it means to fail in suffering and to abandon Christ and for Christ to keep his hold on him. If then we're going to suffer, how is it possible that we could glorify God? How is it that we can affirm that if we are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed? It doesn't feel like blessing. He tells us, the ground of our blessedness is not found in ourselves, but in the fact that the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. This is an allusion to Isaiah 11:2 for those that are interested, which originally is applied to the Messiah. It's about Christ. And so it is significant for Christ's own ministry that the Spirit of God and glory would rest upon him. But what's interesting is because we are united to Christ by faith, and this is drawing upon what we've already seen in verses 12 to 13, that we are sharing in Christ's sufferings, and just as assuredly as we have shared in his sufferings, we will share in his glory as well. And the Spirit of God and glory that rested upon him as he was going through sufferings now rest on you. That's a state of blessing. Even when you were being insulted and cursed for putting your trust in Christ. Now, here's what can be difficult with a passage like this is that he talks specifically in these verses, 14 through 16, about those that are suffering because they are a Christian. Notice what he says in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, so this is a distinctly Christian suffering that he's going to differentiate from suffering that's at fault. Murderers should suffer, and thieves, and evildoers, and meddlers. That's part of what he's drawing upon is the place of government to do what it's supposed to do in elevating righteousness and curbing unrighteousness. And so Peter's saying, hey, look, you're not suffering as a Christian if you suffer because you're obnoxious. There's nothing glorious about being a jerk. But there is a type of suffering that comes as a result of bearing his name. Now, we live in Houston. And there may be a tendency to think, yeah, but I don't know if that really happens a whole lot. And I understand, that's true. There is a blessing that we experience, though I do want you to hear Jesus say in Luke 6 that woe is upon those when all people speak well of you. The goal is not for everyone, everywhere, universally, to like you. If they all do, you should probably evaluate where you've compromised. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that you go out and figure out a way to have somebody insult you simply so you can say, I'm suffering for Jesus. But what does it mean to bear the name and to suffer for Christ? This feels a little odd to me. I take classes at a school in the Philippines on Monday nights. It's Tuesday morning for them. And we begin that class every evening with prayer requests. And we go around the room. And there are brothers and sisters in that class from India, Pakistan, China, Papua, and then it's me. You can imagine how those prayer requests sound, okay? I never want to go first, but I don't want to go last either. Like, anybody got any prayer needs? One brother, not making this up, a few weeks ago, pray for my father. He was arrested and detained in China. And he was released because he has a special needs brother or son. But he's having constant scrutiny by the government because he's a Christian pastor in China. Like, okay, wow, all right. That's his prayer request. Sister from India, the upheaval and the difficulties that they're facing there. Brother from Pakistan, you can only imagine. And then they come around to me. What kind of prayer request do you have today? What kind of suffering can we help alleviate for you? You know, the air conditioner's not cold. You know, I had one of our vehicles had car trouble. And so that experience can sometimes make you approach a passage like that and go, yeah, I don't know if this really applies to me, that's very significant. I want to submit, though, that there is a very real sense in which, if you have not already encountered it, you may encounter it soon enough, that as you bear the name of Christ, which implies not only a belief in him, but a type of action or a type of life in this world, it will, in time, likely provoke others to insult you, maybe even abandon you. If I can give you an example, back in 2024, I wrote a book on loving LGBTQ friends and family without compromising biblical truth. And it just happened that the publisher wanted a book on this in their catalog, and there were some things that added my background to be able to address some of that. And so wrote the book, and I ended up presenting on it at a church in Cincinnati at the beginning of 2025. And they had a special meeting for their congregation, but it was not going to be videotaped, and I'm not going to disclose anything that would have bring anybody out from that meeting. But they just said, hey, look, we want to open up a time. We've given your book to these individuals, and we've told them that this is the topic that we're going to cover. And there's going to be a lot of families here, parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters, who have had major relationship disruption because of their commitment to Christ and his word on biblical sexuality. And they have family members that have completely walked away from them as a result. And they're going to be there. And they got a lot of questions for you. It was a sobering time to hear fathers just weep openly that the children that they had raised had not only abandoned the Lord, but abandoned the family because the family refused to tell them that the life that they were now living was acceptable to God. The kids, the grandkids said, if you don't affirm me, in my decision regarding my sexuality, my gender identity, if you don't come to our wedding, if you don't give full-throated approval to this, you're dead to me. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, do not hear me say, and the difficulty here is you can open up a can of worms, but you can't chase every one of them. Don't hear me saying that what you should do is be a meddling jerk and claim that you're suffering for Jesus. I'm saying that simply being faithful to Christ and his word will draw a line with some people, and they will say, you've got to pick. And that's one thing to think about picking with a coworker. It's another thing when it's your child or it's your grandchild. What is Peter's admonition here? Love them, pursue them, but your first allegiance before anything is to Christ. And you say, but Peter, that could cost the relationship. You don't walk away from it, but if someone walks away from you because of your faithfulness to Christ, don't be surprised. I mean, I hope that that's not what anyone in this room ever has to encounter. But before you ever have to encounter it, I think that we have to have this firm foundation of holding on to and believing and trusting that what God has said in his word is true, lest what's going to happen is when we encounter that type of persecution or that type of trial, that our inclination is to go, well, Lord, I know what your word says, but I don't want to lose this. I think the not wanting to lose it is the right impulse, but the reality is Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. We don't wield that sword, but there are going to be people that when they come to know what you believe and what you value are going to walk away from you. And maybe that wasn't as much of a thing 20 years ago, but I'm not particularly optimistic that it's going to change in the next 10 years. Steadfast resolve that I'm going to glorify God. And if you're in that situation this morning, I just want to encourage you in a few things. One, love those people in your life in as many ways that you can love them without affirming what's destructive to them. Love them, pursue them, do not take delight from them, but do not affirm them in what is going to destroy them. Does that make sense? You love your children, but you don't let them play with guns. Why? Because you know that's destructive. Affirming them in a destructive activity is not loving. And so I just want to encourage you, don't take the light from them. Love them, trust and that God is kind, and then just meditate deeply on passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11 that talks about, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been delivered by the blood of Christ. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, we can't save anyone, but God can save anybody. God can regenerate and change the heart in a moment. And we don't change the gospel in order for somebody to receive it. We lovingly, faithfully, sacrificially love and give them the truth and pray that God can do what only he can do. And the reality is sometimes for a moment, that is going to result in people estranging themselves from us. And what we have to do in moments like that is seek to glorify and honor God's word and trust him, which is what we come to in verses 17 through 19. How do we suffer well as a Christian? We rejoice in hope. We're looking forward, and by looking forward, we can rejoice right now in what's coming. We glorify God. We magnify his name, who he is. And lastly, we entrust our soul to God. If there's anything in this passage that is substantively different than the things that we've already looked at in verses 12 through 16, they come in verses 17 through 19. And what I mean by that is a lot of what's found in 12 through 16 is repetitive of what we've already seen in the book of 1 Peter. This is a little bit unique, a little odd. In that he's going to turn to this idea of judgment coming to the household of God, and that this feels like, okay, what is the significance here? That we are to entrust our soul to God, but it's in this context of judgment already being underway. And for those of us that heard Matt read Romans 5 earlier, and those of us that believe the truth of Romans 8:1, that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the question we have to ask is, in what sense, in what way is judgment a reality that we experience and we know? This is odd, Peter. I don't know exactly what to do with this. I think there are a few things that we need to see here. One is that Peter is viewing the present suffering of his audience as reflective of a kind of judgment, not a punitive judgment, but a purifying fire. A purifying fire that is making these believers more like Christ. It's testing them. And again, I think that this is influenced by Jesus' own teaching. You remember Jesus' parable of the sowers. What happened at times when the seed was sown along the path? Some seed fell in different types of ground, but one fell in shallow ground, and it shot up quickly, but it didn't have roots. And what does it describe? It describes the difficulties and persecutions and trials of this world choking out the life in that seed that seemed to have been growing at one point. I think part of what Peter has in mind is what John would say in 1 John, which is that sometimes people go out from us because they're not actually of us to begin with. Not everyone perseveres to the end. And that's not because they weren't, it's not because they were saved and then lost their salvation. It's the fact that the gospel had not truly taken root in their life, and then suffering demonstrated, proved that they weren't actually in Christ to begin with. Because if they had been in Christ, they would have persevered. They would have persevered by the work of the Spirit in their life. That's what John is getting at. I think Peter's saying is, look, sometimes the suffering is going to come on the church to demonstrate who actually has hope in Christ. It's a narrow road, narrow gate on a hard road, not a wide gate in an easy path. So sometimes this judgment comes and it begins at the household of God, and this suffering, it produces a judgment, a dividing in between of those that are truly in Christ and those that are not in Christ. I think, though, there's another sense in which he's drawing upon the language of a royal priesthood in chapter 2, and he's using language from Malachi 3 that talks about the purification of the priesthood for the sake of doing good works among the peoples. So the fire that comes and affects and impacts the church in suffering, in one sense, it's sifting through who's really a believer, who's really going to stick with Christ to the end. And then in another sense, that same fire is working within us God's good purposes, even when it hurts at times. So to bring that argument to a close, he wants to encourage the believers. You go, how do you encourage believers when you're talking about a passage that it's talking about judgment? It doesn't seem very encouraging. He makes an argument here from the lesser to the greater. He quotes Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly? The scarcely here is not that the salvation of the righteous is uncertain. It's that there is a genuine difficulty when it comes to perseverance. There's a hostility that the world has against those that are faithful to Christ. And sometimes those that profess faith in Christ don't truly have faith in Christ. And they turn away because the cost was too great. It's one of the saddest stories in all the Gospels, the rich young ruler. Christ comes to him, or he comes to Christ and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept all the commandments. Jesus says, one thing you lack. Sell your possessions and follow me. And then the kindness of God in inspiring scripture tells us kind of this inner dialogue of the young man. He was sorrowful and he was grieved. because he couldn't give up his riches to follow Jesus. The cost was too high. And Jesus told him that hard word in the context, according to Mark, in love. In love, he confronted the young man's love of the world. Those that persevere to the end will be saved, and God will cause his people to persevere. He is a God of means in how he does this. And so what significance does this make in terms of how it encourages these churches he's writing to? In one important way, he moves from the suffering that the church is enduring to remind them in two ways. One, he reminds them by talking about the suffering that's coming in eternal judgment. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly? If those that belong to the household of God are taken care of, what's going to become of those that disobeyed the gospel? Part of it saying, look what you've been delivered from. You've been delivered from the coming wrath. Christ has delivered you from the wrath of God that's coming. And so it's this is as bad as it gets. This is as difficult as it gets. Right now, as hard as life may be, it's not forever. But there are some people that no matter how easy life is, up until their dying breath, because they did not believe the gospel, they will suffer under the wrath of God for all eternity. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. Their worm shall not die. That's how Jesus described it. People say they want their Christianity to be shaped by Jesus. I say yes and amen. Just make sure it's the whole Jesus. Make sure it's everything that he said. Jesus talks about hell all the time. You're like, goodness gracious, we already lost an hour of sleep and you're gonna talk about hell in the 11 o'clock service? I do, because it's in God's word and it ought to encourage us in one sense to say, oh, I've been delivered from that. What you are going through right now is not the eternal hell that awaits those that disobey the gospel. Now, does that mean that we leave in a few moments and go, oh man, that's great. You're driving home, somebody cuts you off. I'm not assuming that people that cut you off aren't lost. I'm just saying you assume that that person that cuts you off is lost. The point of the passage is not for you to go, well, they've got hell coming. Quite literally, that's not the point. But it is, as these people were being persecuted, a reminder like what we find in Psalm 73. The psalmist in Psalm 73 looks and he's going, my life is full of pain and difficulty. And why is it that the wicked always seem to prosper? In God, it's almost like he picks the psalmist up and says, you need to see the end of the wicked. They look and they might prosper now, but it's a temporary prospering. What you have is an eternal life, an eternal hope. The wicked are not so. And so it is a reminder to these saints of what you have been delivered from and the fact that those that are the ones insulting and persecuting you, they will stand before the judge of all the earth one day and give an account, even if in this life it looks like they get away with it. That would have encouraged Christians to know that there will be a final vindication for God's people. So how do you do that? How do you process all that? And that's where we come to verse 19, we close. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This is just good pastoral theology from Peter. Just this kindness of the Lord to say, look, your suffering is not because of some rogue power in the world that is challenging God in this eternal conflict of good and evil. God has no equal. If you are suffering in a way that we can't fully know, it is according to God's will as it relates to us being Christians. there's not suffering that comes into your life. And that's hard. If you're suffering, that's hard. Because you're thinking, you mean he could alleviate the suffering? The answer is yes. And so the question is, why doesn't he? And the specificity of the answer of why doesn't he do it, I can't give you. The general overarching answer that I can give you is because he is working in you a glory that is to come and to be revealed when Christ comes. That when it comes, you'll go, man, it was worth it. The hard days, the hard nights, they were worth it. He was good. So because of that, I can entrust myself to him as I suffer according to his will. According to his will. As he is a faithful creator. Now, why do you think Peter would use the word creator here? There's all kinds of words he could have used. Redeemer, rescuer, savior. And that seemed to make, this is a very rare word in epistolary literature. Creator. Why is it significant to entrust your soul to the creator? I'm always tempted to open up the floor for answers. It's because the creator has rights over his creation. He rules and reigns over all. There's no one else we can go to. There's no one else who's able to respond to our cries and laments and our pain. If he wasn't the creator, what would be the point of entrusting it to him? Entrusting our souls to him. No, he truly is the Lord over all. He reigns, and we can trust him. Even when the doing good that he closes with leads to pain and difficulty. How is it that we at all can approach God in this way? It's not because there's something virtuous about our own suffering that merits God's attention. It is because, like Brad preached a few weeks ago, it is because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we may be brought to God. That's 1 Peter 3:18. The Christ that we entrust ourselves to is the one who suffered in our place. We are the unrighteous in that verse. And he is the righteous one who suffered in our place. Brothers and sisters, those of you that have trusted in Christ this morning, the suffering that you are encountering is not condemnation. Hear that. Because there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation that your sins and my sins deserved fell on Christ Jesus, the righteous. He did it for us in our place. For all those that put their trust in him, we can trust that he will finish the good work that he began in us on the day that he appears. Your suffering is not because he is angry with you. His anger and his wrath has been satisfied through Christ Jesus on your behalf. But for those of you that haven't put your trust in Christ, one of the things this passage warns you about is you can pursue all the ease, all the prosperity, you can pursue it and maybe even have it in this life. But what does it gain a person if they inherit the whole world, but they lose their soul? You have gained nothing if all you gain is this world. You can gain Christ and a glory that is coming if you would put your trust in him today. Don't look at this call of suffering for Christians and go, I don't want any part of that. Look at it and go, you mean he suffered for me? That there would be purpose and meaning in my suffering? That he would be working out his will in my life? And that I could actually have a hope That I could be like those 70-year-olds at Waller Baptist Church that as they were nearing the day when they would see Jesus face to face, they weren't fearful. You can have that hope. Put your trust in Christ. Christians, let us, the power that is at work in us as the Spirit of glory rests on us, let us rejoice in hope. Let us glorify God and let us entrust our soul to God. This is how we suffer well as Christians. For those that are not yet Christians, there's still room in the household. Christ's suffering is sufficient. Call upon him. Call upon him. Put your trust in him. Would you pray with me? Father, we bless you. We thank you for Christ. And we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness and your patience with us, Lord. We thank you. Lord, you didn't have to reveal anything about your purposes in our suffering and in our trials and persecution. You did not have to help us see what we're able to see from your word. But you did. And you do. So Lord, would you help us? Work in my own heart. You know how averse I am, Lord, to any type of suffering, and my inclination to do what I can to avoid it. Oh Lord, help me, help these brothers and sisters here to not be ashamed if we suffer as Christians, to not be surprised when the brokenness of this world weighs heavy upon us. Help us to entrust our souls to you. And Father, for those that don't yet know Christ, give them eyes to see and ears to hear that Christ Jesus suffered and died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring them to God. They can come if you open their eyes and give them ears to hear. Lord, in your mercy, would you do that? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.